This afternoon, I want to direct your attention over to the letter to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4. And I want to read the first six verses. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I'll be reading from the New King James Version and invite you to follow along. Paul says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you're called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, of course, as soon as I moved to Texas, it was pointed out to me that the Apostle Paul was from the South, because he said, in y'all. So I don't know if he was from the south part of Tarsus or not. But anyway, the point of it is this. This sets the stage for, I know, get ready, a series of lessons. I know you didn't expect that. But I want to talk about, in the course of our studies, one faith, one baptism, one body, which of course is the church. Talk about one God. And so, because I want to try to tie all these together in our minds clearly. Because this is one of the key points that we have to deal with in the world today. First of all, people don't want to accept there's just one God. They say there's many gods. You know, God is whatever you think He is, that type of thing. Well, we know the Bible doesn't teach that. We want to have that clear in our minds. And consequently, people say there are many faiths, many baptisms, and many churches, and so forth. So, we're going to begin this afternoon, and we're going to start out by exploring the concept of one God and what this means to us in our world today. The word one that is used in the context of Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 is actually a word that points to the concept of unity. Now, when we're speaking about the unity of God, what we mean is this. There is one infinite self-existent being, or one essence. This one essence is undivided and indivisible. Now keep in mind that many of the Ephesians that he was writing to had formerly been polytheists. In other words, they worshiped many gods all at the same time. Now, they have turned to the one God, and this is significant, very significant. Now, you say, well, okay, you keep talking about one God, but how do we know? How do we know that there's only one God? Well, I turn over to Deuteronomy 6 and 4, and I find over here that the people are told, hear, O Israel, prophetically speaking now, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, Jesus quotes this again in Mark 12, 29. What does that mean? Well, that means that Jesus gave his approval to what was said over here. So we not only have the statement made and recorded by inspiration, Deuteronomy 6 and 4, but we have it verified by Jesus' use in Mark 12, 29. But we can go throughout the Old Testament and find many passages that bring us to this same conclusion. Deuteronomy 4:35, the Lord Himself is God and there is none other beside Him. Verse 39 of that same context, of course, gives us the same thing. The Lord Himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, and there is no other. Isaiah chapters 40 through 50 are rich with this truth. Just as an example, Isaiah 43 verse 10. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. That's just about as plain as it can be. Isaiah 44 6. I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no God. So how many gods are there? Just one. Just one. These sentiments, of course, run through the New Testament as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 and 6, and 1 Timothy 2, 5, and down at Romans 3, 30, where, of course, Paul is talking about the polytheist once again and the fact that we have one God. Now, while there is one God, and indeed there is one God, we find that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all referred to as God in the New Testament. If we notice the chart, and I'm hoping that this... Well, you probably can see that, can't you? Yeah. I didn't know how big to make it, but I hope you can kind of see that. On the chart here, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6 says that the Father is God. He plainly says it. In John 1 and verse 1, we're told that the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst men. Who was that? Well, it was Jesus. That was the Son. And in the occasion on Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, whenever Ananias and Sapphira had been deceptive, what was Ananias told? You have not lied to man, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. And then he turns right around and says, you lied to God. What does he mean by that? Well, he addressed the Holy Spirit as God. Now, if all three of them are God, how could there be one God? And that's the problem that men face. And by the way, this is quite an issue throughout denominationalism. The fact of the matter is, there are not three gods that are one. That's not what the Bible teaches. There are those who believe that. In fact, if you really boil down the Roman Catholic doctrine as it's taught on God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they literally teach three gods in one. And it's because of that that the Jehovah's Witnesses jump on them and say, you are polytheists, not monotheists. And in a sense, they are. I can't fault that accusation because in a sense they are. But the Jehovah's Witnesses, by and large, have never considered the biblical teaching on the Godhead. They've really not been exposed to it. When they are, by the way, they are quite shocked, as I have found several times in my lifetime. But what we have here is not three gods that are one. What we have here is one infinite spiritual essence, or as this chart shows, substance. One spiritual essence or substance that is infinite in its being. And there are three personal distinctions within it. Three personal distinctions, each of which is capable of loving and being loved. And each of them having distinct but not separate parts to play in the creation of the universe and the salvation of mankind. Now, this, what the Bible teaches here, we're going to get into this more as we go along. This is hard for the world to understand because they've been fed this triune doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, and they really haven't learned what the Bible teaches on the subject. And so, it behooves us to understand just exactly what the Bible teaches. Now, just to get a little bit of background, and we'll get back to this now, so don't think we're done with this, but just to give you a little background and historical setting on this doctrine that the Catholics have embraced. A third century Catholic by the name of Sabellius taught that divine substance assumes different forms or manifestations, but never more than one at a time. Yeah, right. He says this divine being manifests himself as the Father, from the creation until the birth of Christ. And he manifests himself as the Son from the birth of Christ to the accomplishment of our salvation for mankind. Now you got it. The Holy Spirit is now the way he manifests himself in the role of revelation and sanctification. Well, I'm not taking a lot of time with this because when we're done, we're going to find out biblical truth shows all that to be false. I just want you to know some of the ideas that these people have come up with. Looking into the 4th century now, the Unitarianism movement, sometimes it called monarchianism, because it advocates a sole, unipersonal God. I almost said unimpersonal, but unipersonal God. Now here's what that says. It denies the deity of Christ. Now they're not alone in this, of course. Denies the deity of Jesus Christ. And says that the Father only is truly God. Only the Father is truly God. Jesus is just another guy, like you and me. The Socinians of the 16th century revived this. This kind of went downhill a little bit after the 4th century for a long time. But the Socinians of the 16th century revived this, and today this doctrine is the essence of what the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Unitarians believe. That's basically what their doctrine is. You talk to a Jehovah's Witness, you'll find out right away that they don't believe that Jesus is rightfully addressed as God. He is, now brace yourselves, a God. Small g. You see the problems that gets you into. They believe the Holy Spirit is an invisible active force, not a person. In other words, we talked about the divine personalities that are within the Godhead. That's not the way they believe it. The Holy Spirit is just an invisible active force. Or, as one of our brethren a few years ago, anyway, he thought he was smarter than everybody else, informed us that the Holy Spirit is just God's Spirit. You got a spirit, I got a spirit, God got a spirit. In spite of the fact that the Scriptures teach us that God is Spirit and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. If God is Spirit, how's He got a spirit? It's just false as it can possibly be, but it's very similar to the Jehovah's Witnesses' belief. Very similar and unbiblical in every respect. Again, we're going to find out when we study this, that biblical truth will show all of these things to be false in every respect. In the 6th century, the introduction of tritheism, three separate gods formed into a union. Listen to this. The only true unity is in cooperation of... I got that wrong. The only true unity is in cooperation of thought. I forgot a T there. Thought and action. That's all. That's the only unity that this triune God has. This doctrine was kind of dropped a little bit between the 6th century and the 17th century, where it got picked up once again by a fellow whose name was Sherlock, not to be confused with Sherlock Holmes, but Dr. Sherlock, who jumped on the bandwagon and started teaching this doctrine once again. What this really boils down to is, like we've been saying all along, another form of polytheism is what it is. That's all it is, another form of polytheism, and biblically, we'll find out that this is untrue. Now, doctrines such as these deny the truth that is found in such places as John 10 and verse 30. Look at it carefully. Jesus says, I and my Father are one. And you, hold it just a minute. You said, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. So that means Jesus and the Father are the same person. No, it's not what that says. You ever heard what happens to two people whenever they decide to get married? What happens? The two become one flesh. Do they stop being the person they are? No, they're still the person they are. But there's a relationship that is formed there that makes them as one. Now, let's look at this. We should be able to understand this by simply looking at the words. I have to tell you, it was scary to find out all the things I found out about Stephen this last week. He's a word nut, just like I am. We both can spend the whole day studying words and not even, they realize the time's gone by. But anyway, the word one here is, according to those who are in a position to know, is neuter gender, indicating one substance rather than one personality. That's what the word one means here. The word one, as it's translated in English, comes from different words in Greek and in Hebrew. And so we have to look and see exactly what does it mean. Now, this is consistent with what we find in the Old Testament as well. In the Hebrew, there are two words that are translated one. One of them is yachid, which means only one or an absolute one, and achid, which is a united one. You see the difference between those two. There's a big difference. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, Moses said that man and his wife become one flesh. What word do we have? Achid, which means a united one. Then in Exodus 26, verse 6, and of course in verse 11 as well, God spoke of putting the tabernacle together, and he said that it may be one tabernacle. What word did he use? Achid. That's what he used. Then in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, get it up here. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, Moses said, "The Lord is one." What word did he use? He used achid, which means a united one. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit make up the one God. Not three gods in one, but three personalities who make up the Godhead. Okay? Genesis 1 and verse 1, very interesting passage of Scripture. And this one poses a great deal of problems for those who try to advocate the idea that God, only manifest himself as the Father up until Jesus came, then he manifested himself as Son, or those who deny that Christ, Jesus, is eternal. And that's Jehovah's Witnesses. Because they have a hard time explaining what we have over here in Genesis chapter 1. I had a very interesting, I'll never forget it, very interesting opportunity when I was doing some computer work for what they call that thing? It's the Jewish meeting house out in Camarillo for their local group. And I just happened to be talking to another fellow who was working on something else in the office at the time. And we got on the subject of Genesis 1 and the use of God said, "Let us make man in our image." And he said, "You know, I just learned that word God there in the Hebrew is not a singular word. It actually is a plural, a masculine plural." And I said, but it's not translated gods. That's not correct. No, it's not. No, it's not correct. And one of the people who's one of the honchos out there was listening to this discussion. And I turned around to her and I said, "Is he right about that? Is Elohim, is that actually a masculine plural?" She goes, "Yeah." I said, "Wonder who that's talking about." I lost that client. But anyway, worse things could happen. But you know what? That's the truth. It really is the truth. The word translated God in the Hebrew language is Elohim. That's the word, okay? It is a masculine gender noun in the plural, okay? So it's no surprise when you turn to Genesis 11 and verse 7, "Come, let us go down," regarding the Tower of Babel, or Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our own image." And we go back to Deuteronomy 6 and 4 when God said the plural is one. In other words, God, Elohim, is one. Get that? The Elohim plural is one. That kind of sounds weird, doesn't it? But what you see why he says that, because this one is a united one. And when we say God, Elohim, we're talking about the Godhead. Every person, if you will, or personality that makes up that Godhead. That's kind of a revelation to some people. Kind of a revelation. Let us make man in our own image. Over in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Did you know that that word Creator is a plural? Now, it's not creators. That's not, wouldn't be correct. That's not the correct translation. But it is a collective we're talking about. Who was involved in creation? Go back and read it. Unless you're convinced that God had a habit of talking to Himself, you're going to have to conclude that there was more than just the Father there. And when you go to the New Testament, you find out without any doubt that that's true. Absolutely true. So, making man in our own image, that was the Godhead speaking on that occasion. Now, at this point in time, some will concur up to this point about this particular aspect of it. But then they want to try to figure out some way to remove any distinction between the three. Somehow they want to kind of just mold them all together and not let one be one or, you know, do one thing or whatever. But the Bible won't allow it. You just can't do that. You have to understand that each one of them has their own position and their own place. I think one of the most outstanding passages, and this is one of them that I use on some Jehovah's Witness ladies I was studying with one time, is over here in Matthew chapter 3. And if you think about this, you know what the occasion is, right? It's baptism of Jesus. Now, look at what we have here, okay? In Matthew chapter 3, here's what you've got. You've got Jesus in the water. You've got the Father speaking from heaven. And you've got the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove. Now, was Jesus being a ventriloquist when he stand down there on their water? No, he wasn't. What does that tell me? The Father and the Son are two different persons, or personalities, if you will. And what about this manifestation of the Holy Spirit? This clearly tells us that the Holy Spirit is more than a breeze that blows by. And it's more than just what we have that animates our body. But it actually was manifest in the form of a dove. Why? Because you can't see a spirit. That's why. That's why. And since God is spirit, I would assume the Holy Spirit, being part of the Godhead, would be of the same nature. And of course, we know Jesus was until he took on the form of a man. And then went back, of course, to be with the Father once again. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Also recorded in Matthew 1:18-23. Concerning the conception of Jesus. Now think about it. Jesus begotten in the womb of Mary. Jesus begotten by the Holy Spirit, text says. And Jesus is called the Son of God. How about that? All three present and distinct. All three present and distinct. In John 15:26, Jesus is speaking to the apostles here. Remember now, Jesus is the speaker. Jesus said he would send the Comforter, who he identifies as the Holy Spirit. Listen, Jesus is here. He says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And listen to what he says about the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit from the Father. Here's Jesus. Here's the Father. He says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit from the Father. All three, distinct, separate. No blurring of lines. All three distinct personalities. Now, I want you to keep in mind, when I say personality, I'm not talking about flesh and blood. A personality describes the ability to communicate, the ability to know, the ability to do, these types of things. And each one of these was distinct. And I might add, there's several other passages we could throw in. I just kind of tossed them in there. Whenever you look this up online, you might want to read these other scriptures because they'll give you some more insight into this concept as well. Okay? If, in fact, there is no distinction between these three personages or personalities, do you know what we have to conclude? Jesus was deceptive. That's what we have to conclude. Jesus was a deceiver. Why? Because in John 5:23 and also in verse 36, he said the Father had sent him. Well, if he and the Father are the same person, did he send himself? Who was he trying to fool? He said the Father sent him. Now, are we prepared to deal with that? In John 14, in verse 12, he said he was going to the Father. Who's he kidding? Who's he kidding? He and the Father are the same person, according to some. How can he go to the Father? Was he kidding or was he trying to deceive him? No, he wasn't. He was here. The Father was there. He was going to the Father. That's as simple as it is. Don't have to make it any more simple than that. If there is no distinction between the personages of the Godhead, here's what we come down to. Jesus was not the Son of God. Period. John 8 and verse 54 finds Jesus saying that His Father, God, honors Him. If there's no difference, what do we conclude? He's honoring Himself. That's the only thing we can conclude. Yet he boldly declares in John 10:36 that he is the Son of God. And if he wasn't, he's a liar. Simple as that. But these are the conclusions we're forced into if indeed there is no distinction between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's interesting to see that in John 8 and verse 16, Jesus said, "For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me." Now, Jesus is the one here. The Father is another. And that makes two and not one alone. You see that? That makes two and not one alone. In John chapter 8, verses 17 and 18... John 8, verses 17 and 18. "It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." What did Jesus say? Jesus said, two witnesses' testimony is considered true. He says, here's your testimony. My Father and myself. And having those two testimonies, then we have established the truth. Now, if Jesus and the Father are not distinct, what is that due to His testimony? Makes it invalid. That's like me going into a court of law and saying, okay, I got two people who testify on my behalf. Me and myself. And I'm sure they'd buy that. No, they won't. No. And here again, this actually makes this concept of the Father and the Son not being distinct actually makes Jesus out to be an out-and-out deceiver. Plain and simple. And that's not true about Jesus. That is not true about Jesus. Now, in John, let me see, where is it here? There it is. John 5, 31 through 37. Jesus makes the same argument, but he uses in here the word another in verse 32 with reference to God. Here again, the word another in Greek can come from several different Greek words, and they have different meanings. Now, in this case, the word that is used here, that is translated another, comes from the Greek word, I want to say alios because it almost looks like Spanish, but anyway, which means another of the same class. Another of the same class. Vine says it expresses numerical difference and denotes another of the same sort. So when Jesus said another, with regard to the Father, what he was saying was, the Father and I are of the same sort. We're of the same class. That's what he's saying. Now, had Jesus used the word heteros in Greek, that expresses qualitative difference and denotes another of a different sort. But he didn't use that word. Now, the reason I said that is because the word heteros is translated another in some passages. But not here. Not here. So, the one whom Jesus said bore witness that was true was who? The Father, who was another. What? Of the same class or same sort as himself. Now, you have heard me use the word Godhead several times in the course of this lesson. And lest you think I'm going to pass through here and not stop and visit that, I want to visit right now. I want to talk about the Godhead. And I want to talk about the co-equality of the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We find that all three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are represented for us as being eternal. Isaiah 44 tells us the Father is eternal. Revelation 1:17 declares the Son to be eternal. And Hebrews 9:14 calls the Holy Spirit the eternal Spirit. All three of them, all three members of the Godhead, are eternal. In 1 Corinthians 8 and 6, we're told that each one of these persons in the Godhead are the Creator. Remember now, the word Creator was what? Singular or plural? Plural, that's right. Let's look at it. Colossians 1 and 6 credits who with being in the creation? Christ. Christ was there. Oh, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Yeah. Jesus was there. He was there. Okay. Now, in Job 33 and verse 4, it declares that the Spirit of God had made him. Made Job. The Spirit of God. Well, there's creation. There's creation. All three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are all referred to with regard to being part of this process we call creation. And thus, they are all rightfully called part of the Godhead. Okay? Now, all three of them are also presented to us as being omnipresent. Now you say, well, just a minute. Now, Jesus was here on the earth. And when he was walking around in Palestine, he wasn't on the American continent. Well, that was when he was on earth. We're talking about his rightful position with the Father and the Holy Spirit. That's what we're talking about, okay? But look at it here. The Father in Jeremiah 23 and verse 24. Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? And do you remember what Christ said to his disciples? Teaching them, Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What does that mean? It means that he shares in the same ability his Father has. and the Holy Spirit has, to be everywhere and anywhere without limitation. Psalm 139, verse 7, David said of the Holy Spirit, "Where can I go from your Spirit?" And that's speaking, of course, of the Holy Spirit. He knew there's no place he could go to hide. Went down into the ground, went up into the air. He couldn't go anywhere. The Spirit of God was always there. Now, while they are all distinct, they bear, and this is only some, by the way, I could make a list that would keep us here all evening of things that we find that are parallels of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The point is this, is that they each one in their own right are rightfully part of Godhood. And that's what the word Godhead means, is the state of being God. They are not gods, but they are part of the Godhead. And that's the key thing to keep in mind. Each one of them has a work to do, but they all work together. In other words, they're not working in different directions. Some question here in this regard, the subjection of Jesus in John 14:28, when he says, "My Father is greater than I." Someone said, "Now just a minute. How could he be equal with the Father and say something like that?" How? Well, I think maybe if we just stop and read Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, we would figure this out. I think the answer is right there. "That this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," what does that mean? He was in the same substance, spiritual form, with the Father, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. You know what that means? It literally means a thing to be grasped. He did not have to reach out and grab Godhood. Because he owned it. He owned it. No man can say that. But listen to what he did. Even though that's the case, he made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. From the standpoint of the glory that he enjoyed at the right hand of the Father up here, he sacrificed that for a time period in order to come to this earth. Now, he didn't give up his Godhood, because we're told that he was the embodiment of the Godhead in Colossians. But he was not in that same substance and state that he had been prior to that. He was in the form of a man. And he went back. He went back. Okay? So, in this sense then, he subjected himself to the Father. And even to the point of death on the cross. Jesus possessed the power to lay his substance aside and come to the earth. And he had the power to take it up again when the task was done. That's exactly what the Scriptures tell us. Now, the concepts of men that would make God one personality with three faces, I've seen that one represented, or three gods who got together, are absolutely foreign to the teaching of God's Word. They're just not there. One God with three distinct persons, each one worthy of being called God, but not separate gods. And one in function and purpose. Now, let's go back to Ephesians 4, verse 6. "One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all." Now, stop here and let's think about this. Who is he writing to? Well, he's writing to Christians, isn't he? He's writing to Christians. And what's he telling them? "You keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That's what we should be striving for. "Of whom is God the Father?" Well, God is the Father of all. Now, in this context, how do we understand this? How do we understand it? Well, this shows His supreme position over all Christians. He is the Father of all. This is not referring to Him being the Father of all men, because that's not the context. And He is through all, not just over all, but He is through all. What does that mean? He fills the universe. He is everywhere. As David said, there's nowhere that I can go that He's not there. I can't crawl in a hole. I can't pull the dirt in on top of me because He's everywhere. Over all and through all. And He says He is in you all. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to Christians. All means the same idea in essence as Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22. In Christ you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Where does God dwell? He dwells in us. That's what Ephesians 2:22 says. 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says, your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God. God dwells in each one of us in that sense. He does it through the Holy Spirit. Now, to sum it up before we run out of time. Is the one God and Father that we read about in the Scriptures your Father? Is He your Father? Now, unless you have embraced the one faith and submitted yourself to the one baptism, then you are not in the one body, and thus you cannot rightfully call Him your Father. Now, we're going to get into that as the weeks go by, what each of these mean. But that's just as simple as I can put it. If in the past, in your life, you have been added to His family, but you have strayed, then you need to repent. He's still waiting for you to come back. The only thing is, I'm going to tell you right now, He's not going to come out there and drag you back. Because there is no benefit in dragging you back against your will. No benefit. You have to make up your own mind that you're going to come back to Him. And He's waiting for you. He's ready. If you will repent.